It's interesting that in the last couple of weeks, in very dramatically different ways, we have been blitzed with people and events that change, if not the world, at least to some extent, the character of our own nation. All of the events surrounding the death of our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, and comments from friend and foe alike about the good times that came under his administration, joy that the Berlin Wall fell under that time. And there's talk about to what extent that administration had a change in the world. And then this past week, with our 42nd president's biography that has come out, a bestseller, questions coming even here about how his administration, more or less, had changed, if not in the world, in our own country. One wag, at least, has commented he wondered whether the book should be in the fiction or the nonfiction section, and we may laugh, and yet, at least, one of the things we must say is that our nation went into an era of a certain amount of cynicism, and there was a certain change in our country during that time, whatever else came. So there are relative changes that have come in history through the administrations of individuals as presidents. But I would suggest to you, whether it was our 40th president or our 42nd president, whether good or negative, in about 100 years, most people will have forgotten these things and the changes will have been very relative. Not so with what we're dealing with in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Saul's conversion literally changed the world. Now, obviously, Jesus changes the world. Saul was a minister of Christ, but he did use Saul. And it was a converted Saul who became a Paul that the Lord used. And the world is and will continue to be different until Jesus comes as a result of this conversion. And commentators have noted that the germ of all of the changes in Saul that made him eventually Paul, and the germ of all that he would preach and teach and write, came in those 3 days from when he was brought flat on his face before Christ. And when he arose, he did not kneel and he wasn't immersed, but he arose and he was baptized as Sean was today. The germ of everything Saul was came in those 3 days. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 9, he is without sight for 3 days. And remarkably, in verse 20, after not 3 years of seminary training, or a couple more years of graduate school, or being apart for special ministry by Christ, but rather, as the Holy Spirit through Luke says, immediately he preached, he proclaimed the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Christ. And that's amazing. He was coming to Damascus to see Christians brought to Jerusalem to destroy them. The people in the synagogues are saying, yes. And in 3 days, he's in the synagogues telling them, I had it all wrong. Jesus is the Christ. What happened in those 3 days? What happened in those 3 days is a window on everything that you read in all of the so-called Pauline epistles in the New Testament. And it's the essence of New Testament Christianity. The influence of it, you see, even today, before us. What I want to do with you this morning is deal, number one, with what happened in those 3 days. Now you say, Pastor, where are you going to get this from verse 9? Because all it says is he was 3 days without sight. And are you going to read in the text? And the answer is no. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes very clear that something most significant happened, and there's an analogy to it, in the Gospels. And we want to consider just what happened in those 3 days. Number two, how did that change Saul's views? Saul has this tremendous combustible material of knowledge of the Old Testament, and then something happens. He didn't get more knowledge. He looked at everything he learned in a different way, and we'll consider what that meant, how he was changed. And number three, how did that drive Saul? How did that drive the Saul that we're going to learn about in the rest of the book of Acts? Now, why emphasize that? Because that ought to drive you. These things ought to impel you as you seek to represent Christ, to speak of him, and to call others to believe in him as well. So let's pray together as we consider literally 3 days that changed not a nation, but that changed and continue to change the world. Father in heaven, thank you for your marvelous grace. We even anticipate singing of it at the end of this message. But Lord, prepare us to sing of that grace. And prepare us to go forth with a song in our hearts over that grace as we hear of what you did when you converted this Pharisee of the Pharisee and made him an apostle of the apostles and a Christian among Christians. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things of Christ and the gospel. Amen. What happened in Acts 9? Well, obviously, Saul was stopped in his tracks and he was converted. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's changing around. He goes from persecuting Christ, because Jesus makes it clear in verse 9, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in verse 6, Saul, who was going to persecute the Christians again, says with Samuel and others of old, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul knew instinctively that the categories of Old Testament response to the Lord should be his. And so as a prophet like Moses or like Samuel, what must I do? He is converted. And we learn that before he is baptized and ministers, he is 3 days without sight, neither eating nor drinking. Now you get a little window on what happens here, in that in verse 12, we know that one of the things that happened, at least, is that there was a vision, a means of revelation that came to Saul about a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. We know also that Saul was praying, but that doesn't mean he's always talking to the Lord. In prayer, you're communing with the Lord, like our Episcopal friends speak of worship as prayer, morning prayers and evening prayers, where there's a speaking to God and a response to Him. So there's a communication with the Lord during this time. But look with me at Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 17, and you have Paul's own window on what happened in those 3 days. I make known to you, he says, brethren, Galatians 1:11, that the gospel which was preached by me, which he began to preach in verse 20, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God, that gospel that was preached by me at the end of the 3 days and that I preach now isn't according to man. Ananias didn't come to tell him about Jesus. Peter and John didn't make a special trip to come to Paul. It wasn't a mere man that spoke to him, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the same way, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and made himself known unto them, revealed himself to them. So there was a revelation not only that Jesus gave, but probably here a revelation of Christ himself. In 3 days, Jesus says, Saul, let me tell you about myself. I want to tell you who I am. I want to tell you what I did to fulfill the scriptures and what I'm doing right now and what you're going to do. It came not from man, but it came from the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because he says, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The Israel of God is zealous for the God. Judaism is zealous for its traditions. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, for he had been chosen by Christ and in Christ from the foundation of the world, there had been things at work in him, even from within his mother's womb, showing that that which is in the mother's womb is not fetal tissue, but a human being, and called me through his grace, what happened on the Damascus Road, to reveal his Son in me. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I learned of the Son to the end that, Acts 9, verse 20 and beyond, I might preach him, not just in the synagogues, but among the Gentiles. He says, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And there's a common view that says, Saul went to Damascus and he had a good seminary training for all those years. And after he graduated from the Jesus Christ Seminary in Arabia and that time of meditation, then he came back to Damascus. That's not what that says. He was already preaching. He went to Gentiles in Arabia to preach, came back to Damascus, a predominantly Gentile area, and then again went to Jews. The germ of all that he would preach had already been given to him in those 3 days. He was given a whole new way of seeing the Scriptures. Even as Jesus opened up in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Jesus preached the sermon again. He gave a revelation of Christ in all the Scriptures. Saul, you're blind, can't act right now, you're in a good position to listen, from Genesis to Malachi. And then including Gospels, I'm sure. Let me tell you how I fulfill all of the Scriptures. And then he began his ministry, Acts 9 and verse 20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. He's marked out with the sign of baptism. He arises. He has his sins forgiven. He is baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, the visible sign of identification with Christ and his people, such as our brother and son in the Lord received today. And immediately he goes to the synagogue and surprises them all. He preaches the Messiah in the synagogues, that is Jesus, and that he is the Son of God. Let me give you an analogy. There are a number of you in here, and you're wrestling with what we call covenant theology. You've learned that God doesn't have two distinct tracts dealing with Israel and then the Gentiles, and that there isn't, in principle, a radically different way of administering grace in the New Testament, Old Testament families, New Testament-only individuals. Rather, in the New Covenant with the coming of Christ, there is a whole new administration of the grace of God as it's opened up in the Old Testament. And so you see, God makes a covenant with, first of all, with seed of Adam, that a seed will come forth actually from the woman herself to crush the head of the devil. God makes a covenant with Noah to preserve the world, to redeem his people. Here is then a covenant with Abraham, in your seed, in you and your children, and ultimately in Christ. All the nations will be blessed. And then with Moses, families composing a whole nation, and with David, a king to come. And the whole Old Testament is like a gorgeous lily that grows in your garden and finally flowers with the coming of Christ. And you say, now when we see the unity of the Scriptures, I can read the Old Testament and it opens up, but I don't have to be embarrassed about it. Well, in the same way, Saul has the whole Old Testament open with the most profound theology. It shows how Christ is the sum and substance of all that is there, and that impacted him. One old writer on Saul, who became, of course, Paul, said this: his whole theology is nothing but the explication of his own conversion. What the Lord worked in Saul and taught him is what he preached. Another said, Paul's Damascus Road experience contains within itself the totality of his apostolic message, the germ of everything. And I said, what on earth does that mean? Well, let's go in the second place to how Saul's views change. Now, here's Saul, knows the Old Testament better than any we can imagine. Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Grown in Judaism beyond his countrymen. Knew the traditions, knew the Old Testament, as understood through the traditions. And Jesus comes and says, Saul, you've got to change your way of thinking. This is the way you understand the Old Testament. How would his thoughts have changed? Number one, he would have had a whole new view of history. History is not moving forward to the coming of a king who's going to crush Rome and make Israel to be a very special oasis in the earth. All of history is moving to the point in which Christ would be born in the fullness of time. When time had been all full to the brim with everything necessary in it, God sent, as the great apostle, sent out with a commission, is the Greek word, his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. History has its center point, as all of Western history has ever recognized, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. That is the center of this world's history and its existence. See, it's amazing today how people are trying to root out every reference to Christ in our culture. And what's interesting to me is that our culture's dating system is based on the birth of Christ. Why is it the year 2004 AD? Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Now, it used to be B.C., before Christ, not the cartoon strip, although it was supposedly a Christian that did that, but B.C., before Christ. Now they've changed it. It is B.C.E. And you say, what is B.C.E.? It's not before the Christian era. If you children were to ask your teacher in a state school, what is B.C.E., they would say, oh, that's before the common era. So if it's 4 years before the birth of Christ, which you're not supposed to say, it's 4 years before the common era. children, now you're out of school, but let me give you something you can ask your teachers next year when you go back in September. What's the common error? And then smile, gently, but not in a real. What's the common error? See, the common error was when Christ came. Common error doesn't make any sense. Or you really want, when you read in the books, and they're trying to eliminate this, but old books have AD. What does AD mean? Might be interesting how many teachers don't know what it means. But see, in Western history, we recognize Christ is the center point of history. And that's the first thing Paul would have learned, that Christ, in the Old Testament, there is promise. In the New Testament, there is fulfillment. And so we look, first of all, at Christ himself. But that's the second thing that would have been changed. His whole view of Christ is changed. I grew up in Judaism, and when it's advanced more than my countrymen, why did he say that? Because if you're going to be a pure Jew, according to the tradition of the fathers, you're jealous for the temple, you are jealous for the law. Jesus is the one who said he would destroy this temple. Jesus is the one who said he would undo the law, but he didn't say it the way the Jews interpreted it. And we know surely he was an evil man because he was crucified, and cursed is everyone who's put to death on a tree. How would Saul have been changed? Judaism had it all wrong. In their zeal, they blew it completely. They were 180 degrees wrong, as Saul was too. Because while Saul may not have been present at the crucifixion of Christ, we don't know one way or the other, he was present at the time Stephen gave his testimony to Christ, who sought to present to the Jewish leaders the fact that temple and Torah could not save them. And Saul consented to his death. But he realizes now, Stephen was right. Because in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven, verse 55, and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He couldn't say any more because the people cried out with a loud voice after they heard that. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear any more. They run at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stone him. They throw their clothes at the feet of this one, Saul, and stone him. But Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. If Stephen only knew how his prayer was going to be answered. Saul was consenting to his death. But the Lord heard his prayer and said, I'm not going to hold this sin to Saul's charge. I'm going to convert him. And Saul's whole view of Christ was changed. Stephen was right. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He was raised from the dead, declared, he would write to the Romans, declared to be not Son of God, he is the Son of God, declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The whole work of the Old Testament points forward in the holiness of God to separating this one Christ, and he's raised in heaven, and he has all power in heaven and on earth. And Stephen was absolutely right. His whole view of Christ is utterly transformed. And folks, that's true whether you believe it or not. See, that's why unbelief is so horrible. You say, well, I just don't believe that stuff. I don't just believe this Jesus stuff. I don't want to be a Jesus freak. You may not want to be, but Jesus is King. He is Lord. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority over you. And you will either bow to Him as your Savior and Lord, or you're going to confess Him as your judge. And the fact that you hear the gospel says, repent, believe in Christ. He is the Messiah, and he's alive. His whole view of history, his whole view of Christ is changed. His whole view of salvation is changed. See, if you're a Jew, law becomes your Savior. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to obey the law. However God's going to bless me, it's going to be by the law. And as you know, it's contradictory. If I'm going to receive mercy, it's going to be because I keep the law. But that's not mercy. That's wage. Law is that which is going to bring blessing unto me. Pharisee of the Pharisees. But remember what that does. If it's by law that you are going to be blessed, you don't need a cross. You don't need a bloody cross where the wrath of God is poured out for the breaking of the law. It would make the cross of none effect if you remain a Pharisee. And Paul knew of his own sin when he was Saul at this point, and learned that it was not by law, but by Christ, that we are declared righteous. Look, please, at Romans chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. As Paul speaks of his countrymen, he says, "My brethren," Romans 10, 1, "my heart's desire, my inmost desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God as Saul did, but not according to knowledge." Why? Why were they not according to knowledge? Because being ignorant of God's own righteousness, brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. God provides perfect righteousness in Himself, the God-man, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, because you're going to do one or the other. You're either going to have the righteousness of God in Christ, or you're going to say, "I'm really not that bad. I've really done some good things. The Lord's going to overlook this stuff. Look how great I've been." And Saul says, that's ignorance. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ says, you go along the road of obedience to law of any sort, and eventually you've got to say, there's a big stop sign. Don't go any further. In the fullness of time, Israel was told, don't go any further with the law of righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I stop at all of my futile attempts at self-righteousness. And the only way I go past the stop sign is through Christ, in Jesus, is a righteousness that a gazillion miles of seeking to be obedient to the law could never accomplish. It's the end of law righteousness for justification. See, that justification you receive, declared righteous through faith in Christ, His atonement yours, His righteousness yours. As far as you're concerned, that's law-free. It has nothing to do with your keeping the law. Only, as it says here, for everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To everyone who believes, it was by faith alone that He was justified. Arise, be baptized, have your sins forgiven as you call on the name of the Lord. That's what it is to be a believer. And he realized it's a gift. Paul was an apostle of the heart set free. I labored like a man in a straitjacket with razor blades. I'm afraid like all too many do. How can I be righteous? How can I do it right? How can I not blow it? Maybe God will accept me. Gift of grace, received by faith alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Foul, false, and full of sin I am. You are full of truth and grace. His whole view of salvation was changed. And you see that in the gospel. The whole book of Romans and Galatians testifies to that. Why, his whole view of the church changed. Here he's persecuting the church. Jesus says, Saul, why do you persecute me? Those who follow me, that's the Israel of God. Those are the true ones. Those who follow Christ as Messiah. That amazing treatment that Paul understands as he writes in the Gospels of union with Christ to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at. What is marriage? It's a mystery. It speaks of Christ and of His church, that we're members of His flesh and of His bones. Saul, why are you persecuting me? The church is in union with Christ. Do you realize that? You're in union with Christ. That's why you're a special people. And it's not just Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles. Acts 9 and verse 15, the Lord said to them, go, for He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, probably beginning at Arabia, if not Damascus, kings and the children of Israel. That's an amazing thing for Saul. The goyim, the filthy ones, the unclean, they're part of the church. Transformed his view. It was interesting yesterday at the picnic. There were, according to my count, 7 pastors. There were 3 from the United States, 4 from the United States, 3 from our presbytery who were white, and then there was 1 black man, Bob Cameron, from New Jersey, and there were 3 pastors from Egypt, 2 that came over for a graduation, and Pastor Tanios, who was born in Egypt. So I took the Egyptian pastors, because you know, in Egypt, there is hostility toward Jews, and even in the Christian community, and there's some suspicion of Jews because of the tensions there. I said, well, Elder Warnock said, how can I help out at the picnic? He said, you mingle and get the people to mix. I said, all right, that's my mission for tomorrow. So when I saw these Egyptian pastors, 2 of whom I had taught at Middle East Reformed Fellowship years ago, so it was a wonderful reunion. I thought, I know what I'm going to do. We've got some converted Jews over here. So here, Pastor Ramsey, Pastor Nagy, I want you to meet Jackie Zarek. She's a converted Jewess. They don't see that kind of thing in the church in Egypt at all. And here's David Leopold, converted Jew. And then to top it all off, David Rubin, who had to tell him a Jewish joke at the time. But these Egyptian pastors see, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jew, not first Gentile, not first Egyptian, not first, no. They're first of all in Christ. And Saul learned that lesson in those 3 days. Nationalism is a Jew, supplanted by the transnationalism of the Christian church. And Saul as well would have been transformed in his view of what theologians call eschatology, last things, eschatos, last, logos, words, words of the last things, or the end times, if you will. He would have been transformed in this way. See, someone was asking before the worship service, how do you understand the wolf lying down with the lamb passage? In the Old Testament, you have prophecies of a kingdom that's going to come, and it's going to bring salvation and blessing, it's going to bring condemnation of the wicked, and it's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth where what is under the curse, like wolves that eat lambs and little babies that might get bitten by snakes, when all that's done away with, that's going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But in principle, those blessings of redemption had come into the earth. That's what the New Testament teaches, particularly in Saul. So in Paul. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, after speaking of our fathers, he says, all these things happened as examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. When Jesus came into history in his kingdom, he inaugurated those things of eternity and brought them in as what we've been calling previews of coming attractions. What do I mean? Number one, there is a real kingdom of God right now. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's history that's changed. His view of Christ has changed. His view of salvation has changed. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel to which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. You say, wait a minute, how is death abolished now? It's abolished now so that when a believer dies, first of all, he dies in Christ. And then second, when physical death comes, while the body may go into the grave, the spirit goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus immediately. And at the last day, when Jesus comes back, the fullness of the meaning of that will come in a resurrection from the dead, souls and bodies of the elect ones redeemed by grace, united together and brought to a place where there is no more death. But in principle, it's inaugurated in history. That's why you say, I have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has life and does not see death. But the wrath of God has passed away from him, and that's entered into by faith. We're translated into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, out of the kingdom of darkness. It is a present kingdom of blessing. And in principle, all the blessings of eternity are in you who believe. Let me illustrate. resurrection. Okay, resurrection will come at the last day, the body. Paul says, what is salvation? Ephesians 2. You are saved by grace, by the very same power with which God raised Jesus from the dead. Living Jesus says, let me implant that power in you and resurrect you. New creature from the dead, in union with me. In principle, the benefit of the end in history. The Holy Spirit comes down upon His people. And Paul says, He's a down payment. He's an earnest of what's to come. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the faithfulness. These are all pictures of what glory is going to be about. We have a down payment now, the full to come later. What is justification? Declared righteous only by faith in Christ. I rest upon the atoning work of Christ on the cross, where all of the wrath of God that will be poured out against the non-elect will be poured out in history at the end of the days. But for the elect, it's poured out on Jesus. And I rest in that. And the Father perfectly accepts that sacrifice. He was raised for our justification. So when you trust in Christ, you pass out of judgment into life. At the last day, if not the Lord saying, now are you faithful enough, Christian? If you are covenantally loyal, I'll let you into heaven. Who passes? But rather, you're in my Son. You already passed from death to life and hell to heaven. Enter into the full joy of your Lord. Everything, adoption, the Spirit will have for all eternity, looking to God as our Father, is implanted in you who believe. The holiness we have in principle and sanctification will at the last day be manifest. And so Paul can say, you whom He justified, He also glorified. So, if you will, this age is an age of grace. It's an age of glory in the bud. All of the things of the beautiful, luscious, fragrant, glorious plant of glory are in this seed of saving grace in Christ. And when you get the glory, that seed will be in full flower. Grace is glory in the bud. Glory is grace in full flower. And all of that in Saul writes about, and the epistles of Paul speak of those things. Yeah, that's what makes today so glorious in a special way. People who are made partakers by faith of the glory to come in principle. Now, in the third place, as we come to the end, how did that drive Saul? Look with me, please, at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. Remember, Saul is learning the Old Testament. New Testament isn't written yet. Don't say he was reading the epistles of Paul because he hadn't written them yet. His name hadn't been changed yet. But now the Old Testament opens up. And Jesus comes, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all of the people. And so Saul would have learned, as Jesus taught him, Isaiah 40 and verse 9, O Zion, the people of God, you who bring good tidings, you're going to bring these tidings to others. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good news, literally in the Greek Old Testament, you who preach the gospel, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm will rule for Him. That's Christ the King. His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. How is He going to rule as the great shepherd? He will feed His flock like a shepherd, His church. And because His church still will include little children, He gathers the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom. And because it even includes those like Saul, sanctified from the mother's womb, He will gently lead those who are with young. Proclaim the King who rules as a shepherd unto all. How far do the good tidings go? Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Listen to me, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who preaches the gospel, literally who brings good news. Now Saul knew what the good news was. Who proclaims peace. He would preach peace in the name of Christ. Reconciliation with God. Who brings glad tidings of good things. Who says to Zion, Your God reigns. Verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. Yes. But the Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Saul, your sense of the world. And you're to say, here is peace. So Saul goes to the Corinthians and he says, it is God who has sent us forth as ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you're to go to all of the nations and say, what kind times of ignorance! God's overlooked. He has appointed a man who will one day judge the world. And that one is the Lord Jesus. And He calls you to repent. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. You say, I've heard those words before. There was an inscription found around 9 B.C., not B.C.E., before Christ, found in Priam on the coast of Asia Minor, that illustrates the way the culture into which Paul preached, spoke of, in this case, Octavian Caesar or Augustus, who was the first Roman emperor in 31 B.C. This was a common understanding of what Daniel's fourth kingdom, Rome, had in its leader. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, that is, the emperor Caesar, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him a Savior for us and those who come after us to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God, that is Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings, the gospel, that have come to men through him. Saul, you're going to come into the world in the Pax Romana, peace of Rome, where people think it's Caesar, who's full of virtue, who brings peace, and who brings good news of order and blessing. And you're going to confront the world, Saul, and you're going to say this: Jesus is very God of very gods. All virtue is in Him. He is Lord, and every tongue is to confess that He is Lord. And He alone can grant peace, and He alone can save you from your sins. Something Caesar Augustus can never do. And Saul, you go into all the world because I told my disciples I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, those defensive things of hell, are not going to be able to prevail against it. And the whole rest of the book of Acts is all about that theme. Saul, in the Old Testament, Daniel's told that in the days of those fourth kings, I will raise up a kingdom. It will consume all these other kingdoms and it will never be destroyed. And Saul, I'm the king. Before all for whom all the other kings of the earth are as none. And the whole rest of the book of Acts is Saul living out of what he learned in those 3 days. Those, my dear friends, are 3 days that literally changed the world. I want to know how it's changed you. You cannot avoid Christ. You may hate Him. You may not be interested in Him. You may wonder why you're hearing about Him now. You may want to get out. You cannot avoid Christ. And as I said before, you will either repent of your sins and come before Him, confessing Him Lord and Savior, having a peace that passes all understanding, that will give you eternal life in principle now, and in fullness later, or you'll die in your sins and you'll be damned because you rejected Christ. What will you do with Christ? Has He changed you? How does it change me? I think the words of Charles Wesley describe better than any other hymn could describe it the experience that Saul must have had in those 3 days. Long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, all the chains of wretched self-righteousness. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus. And all in him I find, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim in Christ my crown, in Christ all my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, who I persecuted, should die for me? Saul's message changed the world. Young people, has it changed you? Middle-aged folks, has it changed you? Older folks, has it changed you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved, and your house. Lord, seal these words to us. Thank you so much that you made this testimony of grace living, breathing, throbbing, no longer threats against Christ and his people, but now throbbing with love for Christ and breathing out the gospel by which people of men and women and boys and girls of every tongue and tribe and nation are saved. Grant those blessings in our midst for Jesus' sake. Amen.